Morning. How are you? Hey, good to see you. Hey, it is good to be with you this morning. We are in this middle of this rescuer series, which is designed to highlight stories of women that God has commissioned as rescuers of what is good and as signposts pointing to the ultimate rescuer, who is Jesus himself. And so I have two stories to share with you today, two stories of rescue. One happened not that long ago, and one happened a really long time ago. So here's the first one. I'm traveling to Toronto because I'm on a missions trip with the church here, and we're heading down to El Salvador. And it turns out it's cheaper to fly through Toronto than it is to Detroit. So we were doing that, but we had to cross the border first to do it. And so I didn't know I was going to need rescue in the story. This is the prelude, but we got to the border, and I was traveling in a car with myself and one of my kids, my son, and a friend and his two sons. And our wives were staying back home with the other kids, and I didn't know this rule. Apparently, you can't cross the border with just one of your children without your spouse unless they have, like, signed this form that says, hey, you're not kidnapping them. And this is legit. This is for real. So, and this border crossing gal was not, I don't know, she was not having a good day. She was not loving me or any of my responses to her questions. And so I'm having this freak out moment because I am a rule follower, especially when it comes to people with guns. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, I did not know about this rule. All right, so I'm in that, you know, that concrete like prison, right? Trapped in your car, like gate, guard, 20 cars now stacked behind us. I'm the leader, right? Because I'm a pastor, and I'm like supposed to come up with some solution on this, and I do not have it. So we're both calling our wives, like desperately, asking them to somehow sign and scan and email us this form, hoping that the Border Patrol people will take it. And they did. But it was a harrowing several moments. The rest of our teams all through the border, they're at McDonald's, they're waiting for us. And our livelihood felt like it was at stake there for a little while. It was just a fearful moment for a person that likes to obey the rules and doesn't know about this one. But Rose and Kim came through. We got through the border. And every time I go through that border crossing now, I always think back to that story, and my heart rate jumps up by like 60 beats a minute. So I'm going to tell you another story this morning. Before I do, let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your scripture. I thank you that the words that you have given us are true. They're reliable. They make a difference in our lives. They change us. Would you change us this morning? Help us to be more like you as we read your word, as we study it, as we even study this story. In your name we pray. Amen. So this story is an old story, as I mentioned, and it is about a woman named Abigail. Her story takes place during the time when King Saul was the first king over God's people, the Israelites. But Saul was a flawed king, and God intended to hand the kingdom over to young David, his successor. David, the youngest son of Jesse, an unlikely next successor for king. And at this point, though, Saul is still very much king, and he'd like to remain king. And as it turns out, David is on the run from him. David and his 600 fellow outlaws, they're living in the desert of Paran at this time, and they are hungry. And thus begins our story in 1 Samuel chapter 25. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy, and he had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent, beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. And while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, and so he sent these 10 young men to him. He wanted to ask him a favor. And so let me sketch out our characters, our three main characters for you. The first is Nabal. He's wealthy. He's married to Abigail. He's surly, mean. His name means fool. And Calebite actually could have some positive connotation because it's of Caleb, who was godly and brave, but also in Hebrew it means dog. And so it's probably the latter in this case, as we'll find out. David is an outlaw. He's living in the desert. He is the next appointed anointed king. And we know from other parts of scripture, he's a man of integrity, and he's trying to feed his men. And then we have Abigail. She's intelligent. She's beautiful. She's married to Nabal, very likely an arranged marriage, That was the custom back then in a lot of cases. And they are totally opposite. You have no idea how they'd get together any other way, right? So at this time, David's men, his outlaws, if you will, had been a hedge of protection for Nabal and his people and his wealth. And typically atypical, sorry, outlaw fashion, they didn't attack, ransack, steal. They protected his men. And so he did him a great service. And so David sends these 10 messengers to Nabal because he hears that it's time to shear the sheep. It's kind of like the harvest time, if you will, for that industry. And so David is basically asking, hey, would you share some of your good crop with us? Because we're in need and we helped you out, man. And so he sends 10 young men, not likely, I think, because of just the impact of 10 messengers, but so that they could actually literally carry stuff back. But Nabal responds this way. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. And notice the I language in this next sentence. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? David is angry. He is incensed. And he orders 400 of his men to strap on their swords, and they're going out for vengeance. Meanwhile, a wise servant informs Abigail of Nabal's insult. She didn't know about the messengers originally. And he tells her that indeed David did do all the things his messenger said he did. He protected us. He protected our wealth. He protected our household. And that he should have received hospitality. And the servant knew that it was better to put his livelihood in Abigail's hands than Nabal's. And it turns out he was right, because Abigail moves quickly to save her household. So what else do we learn about our characters here? We see that David, in this case now, he's angry. He's vengeful. Nabal calls him the son of Jesse, a rebellious escaped servant. He is on the run. Abigail, we see, is she's reasonable and prudent. That's what the servant knows of her. And she's quick to act. And Nabal, he is stingy, he's selfish, he's proud, he's loyal to probably nobody but himself, and he's totally oblivious to what's even happening in this moment. Now in verse 18, Abigail acted quickly, scripture says. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. This is a lot of food, by the way. And then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it's a big deal to feed this many people, okay? We signed up for the daytime warming shelter that we've been advertising here on Sundays. I encourage you to do it if you have an opportunity. We decided we'd bring food as well and serve it. And so that meant my wife preparing the food, because that's how the skill set works in our family. So she made a ton of soup, some awesome soup. And she had the advantage of refrigeration and Meijer, and we had a car to transport it and electricity to cook it all. And that was an ordeal, honestly, to feed 50 people. 600 on this short notice with donkeys involved, no ovens, no refrigeration. It's a different matter altogether. She is quick to act, and she pulls together this miraculous meal for these men. And notice next the providential timing of God in this. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending down toward her, and she met them. I don't know if they were on horseback, camelback, running. I don't know, but this is an intimidating moment, right? David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. David is angry and rash. This is not quite an even response for the insult given. Now, just at this moment, Abigail arrives. So can you picture this? Can you see the scene in your head? What's it look like from Abigail's shoes? You've just crested the rise. You're into this mountain ravine. And I have been in a few mountain ravines in my life, not this one in particular. They tend to be tight, right? 400 men, this is going to fill up the whole thing. And Abigail is alone except for her servants, the donkeys. From David's vantage point, right, a lone woman crests the rise on her donkey, followed by servants loaded down with food, no guard, no soldiers, no weapons. This is an incredibly lopsided moment, both in terms of strength, but also in terms of emotion. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you." This is an interesting moment, and our knowledge of the characters deepens even further. What's happening now with David is that he is listening. This woman appears. She bows down before him, and she has his attention. He is listening. His men are stopped. Nabal, he is pronounced wicked and a fool by the woman who knows him best. His character traits are trending in a particular direction, unchanging. And Abigail, she is quick to act again. She's bold. She's brave. And she pronounces a blessing on David and a curse on Nabal, and justly so. And the trait that's inspired her inclusion in this series is on display here. It's her humility. Proverbs 22:4 says this about humility. It's the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. And all of Abigail's respect and honor, her humility is pointed right at the Lord. The proxy in this moment is David, because he's the Lord's anointed. She's bowed before him, but Abigail's true loyalty is the Lord. She's truly bowed down before the Lord himself. She is the polar opposite of her husband. When he was mean and surly, she's compassionate and quick to respond. Where he is selfish and arrogant, she gives away her possessions and bows down before the Lord. All of her other positive traits, they funnel through this act of humility. And she's not afraid of her husband, at least not so much that it prevents her action. She knows he's going to be angry because she knows him well. And she's not afraid of 401 armed men with swords, at least not enough to dissuade her from taking action. She fears God instead. So you've noticed by now, this isn't like a good scripture for a marriage conference story. They do not have the greatest relationship, in part because they're so opposite. Her husband, as far as we can tell, lacks all positive redeeming qualities, and she has them all. Nabal is the fool that worships himself, but Abigail is humble and worships the Lord. And although it happens from time to time in Scripture that people give blessings to others, usually it's God that does it, or a prophet, or a patriarch. But in this case, we have a woman prostrated on the ground giving a blessing to the future king. There is great power in Abigail's humility. She goes on to say this in verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God." She's current. She's up to speed on current events, okay? She knows that Saul is out to get David. She's taking a risk even honoring David in this, but she says that God has promised protection for him. And she says, "But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." So she's probably even heard about his story with Goliath as well. "And when the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant." So Abigail, she does something powerful in this moment. And we're running out of space to describe all of her positive qualities, right? Foremost, we see her faith in the Lord. She knows God. She knows his plan. She knows God's character and his faithfulness. And she knows that David is God's anointed. And that means something. And she stands in the gap of violence, bowing down really in that gap, standing, if you will, in that space between 400 armed and angry men and one fool in an innocent household. She's a warrior of a different sort, all the braver because she faces the opposition with no sword, no armor. David did something similar in his battle with Goliath, right? But at least he had some rocks. Abigail has faith in God's promises and God's plan. And get this, she tells David who he is, who God has made him to be. She reminds him of God's promises, and she points him back to his own identity in God's sight. She speaks his identity to him. "You were to fight God's battles," she says. "You are not to do wrong. You are protected, blessed, seen by God. You have his favor. He will provide for you. And right now, you have a clean conscience." She speaks all this while bowed to the ground. All this while she's essentially facing this angry, armed mob, alone and with nowhere to run. And what's going to happen? What will happen to her? How will David respond? Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. And may you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." He responds well. Then David accepted from her what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." So David accepted her help, and he credited her action as the hand of God watching out for him. He knew that the Lord had sent her. And this brings me back to an old, old word, first used in Genesis 2. It is one of the key themes for our entire series. It's the Hebrew word for helper. It's pronounced Azer. And it looks cool like this, sort of. I tried to do that by hand and decided, no, I'm just going to copy that from the internet. In the biblical account, when Adam and Eve are created by God, Eve is described as a helper. And the Hebrew word is Azer. And the problem is that our modern translation loses the potency of its meaning. Help or succor is the right concept, but with women in our modern society, the meaning has been demeaned. Part of our goal in this series is to restore an understanding of the value God invests in women. God, whose definitions are the ones that matter, the only ones that matter. And most of the time when we see this word in the Bible, it's used of God himself. God is supernaturally providing for his people, or they're crying out to him for help, and he's listening. We see in Exodus that God was my help and delivered me from the sword. In Deuteronomy, God rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds of his majesty. "Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper, your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread on their heights." And the psalmist says, "But as for me, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O my God, for you are my help and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay." This is a powerful kind of help. And we titled the series Rescuer because this seems to capture the way that God helps his people. It's not a matter of convenience, but of need. And Abigail upholds the powerful moniker of Azer in this story because she delivers history-changing aid and effects multiple rescues through her humility and her quick action. She rescues her husband. She rescues her children. She rescues her servants and her servants' children, her family's reputation. She also rescues David from vengeance. And in doing so, she likely rescues the soon-to-be king from disqualifying himself for the role that he must fulfill. But how does the story end? When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. Picture this. This man who probably did not shear all those sheep himself. This man who does not pay people that provide benefit for him. This man who cares only about himself. So he's in high spirits and he's very drunk. And so she told him nothing at all until daybreak, because it's wise not to tell someone who's inebriated about important things, right? And then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things. And his heart failed him. He became like a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, Abigail was a helper to Nabal. And she could have been his rescue, but he rejected her help. And in this case, it literally killed him. Women, you may often find moments when you are fulfilling God's purposes set before you, speaking words of wisdom or providing helping action. And the person, the people you're trying to help, do not accept it. And this doesn't mean that you failed in your duty. Nabal was acting on his own. He made the choices that he made. And when David hears about this, he praises God for upholding justice and staying his hand of vengeance. And then he sends word to Abigail with a marriage proposal, which is a quick turn of events in the story. And Abigail is quick to respond one last time. And bowing down to David's messenger, she humbly accepts. And I like to think they live happily ever after, at least as far as the two of them are concerned. So there's actually two Azers in this story, two helpers, two rescuers. Abigail is the first, but the ultimate Azer in the story, as David rightly acknowledges, is God himself. He is the one that made Abigail, endowed her with wisdom and courage, and provided for her intervention. He orchestrated the timing. He helped shape the heart of David to respond favorably to her guidance. He stayed David's wrath. He provided what David needed for his men, and then he protected David from losing the kingdom due to his own heated emotions. And it was God that enacted justice in Nabal. And so we see the clear hand of God in the events of this story. And we see through Abigail a renewed vision of the powerful description given to women in Genesis 2. Women are made in the image of God. Humility, intelligence, wisdom, courage, boldness, and quick action. How many times have we seen this throughout the course of history from women? How many times have we seen that from women in this series? And I can't help but think how this ancient act of God to endow women with this powerful influence has changed my own life for the better. If you allow me to get personal in just this moment, how often have I been blessed when I accept the powerful help and rescue given to me by the godly women in my life? Like my wife, or my mom, or my mother-in-law, or my stepmom, or my friends, or my female coworkers, or even my daughter. How does the voice of God, how often does the voice of God correct me and steer me through the help, the Azer provided by these precious women? Countless times. I try to spend time thinking about it this week. I just kept coming up with more and more stories. Sometimes they're little, sometimes they're huge. How often have I found myself wishing also that I'd accepted that help in hindsight in a moment when I rejected it or discounted it? Stories like that too. And notice for women, these aren't just traits that God gifts to women. These are traits of God himself. And God is the ultimate Azer, the ultimate helper. So Abigail, she displayed tremendous humility and faith and resolve as she put her own body in the way of David's anger and David's wrath. But Jesus has done even more for us. And just as there was power in Abigail's humility, we find the same dynamic multiplied countless times in the humility of Jesus, especially on the cross. Jesus suffered there, and he suffered what should have been ours to bear. And he experienced pain and mocking that couldn't have been more misplaced. And yet, even knowing what he would face, Jesus went through all of that, knowing that his innocent blood, his completely undeserved humiliation, would serve to provide a powerful sacrifice to us. People, we stand in need of this help that Jesus offers. It's not a small help. It's not a, that would be helpful if you did that. It'd be kind of convenient for my life. This is a desperate need that we have that only Jesus can meet. And Jesus is the ultimate rescuer and the one that we all need. There are two traits that stand out to me just in this moment that Jesus possesses and models on the cross. And I think these two traits are becoming increasingly at odds with our present culture. It's Jesus' humility and his willingness to suffer. Where Jesus laid down his life and submitted it, we seek to control our lives and those of everyone around us. And we typically do that so that we can be safe. We can protect ourselves from pain or discomfort. But Jesus was willing to suffer for the sake of others. I love these verses in 1 Peter. I find them incredibly challenging, but I love them. You know that kind of way that you love a verse and yet still do not meet it by any means? I want to read them to you to close. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. What a truth. And as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires or even selfish desires of self-protection or worshiping ourselves, none of those things, but rather for the will of God. My hope this morning is that you'll be inspired anew by Abigail's story and to follow her demonstration of humility, that your worship is not directed at your own well-being or some other idol in your life, or mine for that matter, but that it's pointed to the Lord, that ultimately the way we live our lives is bowed down before him in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I feel grateful. I feel grateful for this morning, God, that you placed your image in women. You have made our world a far better place because you did. Help us to see what we don't yet see. Help us to see your hand moving. Help us to see your provision and your goodness. And as you call us to places of greater humility in our life, would we be like Abigail? Though even we face fears, being at that moment at the border was nothing like what this woman faced, and yet I felt afraid. There are moments in our life when we are afraid, where we don't know what the future is going to hold. Would we be like this young woman who placed her life in the line for the sake of others, and she spoke your truth in that moment? Make us like that, Lord. Pray all this in your holy name. Amen. Now in our service, we're going to take an opportunity to celebrate communion together. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he celebrated one last meal with his disciples. And in that meal, he gave us a symbol. We call it communion. He gives us this opportunity to consistently remember what it is that he has done for us, that his blood was shed for us, that his body was poured out for us. I don't know where your hearts are at this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if you're feeling encouraged or discouraged. I don't know where you feel in your faith. But this is an opportunity to draw near to God who knows all of those things. He knows exactly what you're experiencing. He knows exactly what you need. And we have an opportunity as the body of Christ, not just here in this auditorium, not just in your living rooms, home, or wherever you are, not everywhere across the world. We have this opportunity to come together and to celebrate what the Lord has done. So I'd encourage you to take this opportunity, give your heart to the Lord in this time. Father, we delight in you. We delight in the opportunity that we have to submit ourselves to your gracious care, to bow down before you, because there is no one greater. There's no one more worthy, and there's no one more gracious. God, we delight in you, and we are so grateful for the gift that you've given us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.